He's building his church on a firm foundation. What a remarkably firm foundation it is. The foundation of the very person and presence of Almighty God. If you note in your bulletin, if you read that, get a chance to read that delightful article, you'll find that almost all of the old commentators that I've read have expressed the same concerns that so many in our present day have expressed. The Song of Solomon is called by the Jews as the Holy of Holies. This precious, precious book, which not only describes the glories of the Lord Jesus in the most beautiful of language, but describes the intimacy and the dynamic intimacy of a real and living relationship with the God of this universe. James Smith talks about people saying the carnal man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. And the carnal mind or believer has little sympathy for the contents of this most blessed and precious portion of God's holy word. It is a remarkable thing. It is an amazing thing that we actually get in the scriptures a glimpse into the mind and, remarkably in this book, into the emotional life of our God. The relationship is real. The relationship is living. The relationship has, as I said, has dynamic elements to it. And if God would grant us the grace of salvation, that grace of fellowship with him, it will come because he will do the things spiritually and really in our life that he promises to do in this word. He likens in chapter 7, he likens his bride to a palm tree. And then he says in verse 8, he says, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. And he says, He will go in to the presence of his people. He will take hold of them. And then their bright breasts shall be as clusters of the vine. And he will bring into her life the smell of her nose. That smell, that fragrance of the gospel will be sweet and delightful. The roof of her mouth be like the best wine for my beloved, the best wine, that remarkable wine of the gospel that goes down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. I'd like us to go back in Song of Solomon and set the context yet again, because it's been some time. We have again and again these remarkable descriptions of the bride. Him describing the one that he has loved from eternity. Him describing she who was given to him by his father in a covenant of love before the foundation of the world. He says in verse 7 of chapter 4, she's all fair, my love. There's no spot in her. He describes her as his spouse. He describes how verse 9, she has ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. And he talks about her being a garden enclosed. He describes her in the terms of a garden planted with pleasant fruits and delightful spices. A fountain of gardens, 4 verse 15. A well of living waters and streams of Lebanon. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he says he's come into this garden my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've tasted and I have seen and I have delighted. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And then he has this remarkable invitation. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink abundantly, O beloved. And here in chapter 5, we find her asleep. Woken by him, he's come to her with his head filled with dew. Think of what he was like in Gethsemane, and his hair with the drops of the night. And she says, I've put off my coat. How can I put it back on again? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? He comes and he puts his hand in the hole of the door. And then we have this remarkable passage of scripture where she searches for him and she can't find him. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, he's withdrawn himself and was gone. How often, brothers and sisters, have you felt like that in your Christian life? Where is he? He's gone. I sought him, she said, and I couldn't find him. I called him, and he gave no answer. And there she is, smitten, beaten by the watchman, her veil removed. And she tells others, if you find him, tell him I am sick with love. The one thing I desire, the one thing she desires is his presence. His presence with her, his companionship, that delightful companionship that she'd spoken of so often. And then she's given this opportunity. She's asked that extraordinary question, isn't he? What is he to you? What is he to you? It's a great question, a searching question. What is he? And then she describes him. She describes him from head to foot, talks about him being so delightful. And in describing him, she has uncovered to herself where he has gone. Verse 2 of chapter 6, he's gone down into his garden and he feeds among the lilies. He's exactly where he's always promised to be. He's in that garden enclosed. He's in the company of his church and he's feeding there. And she comes and he talks to her again in the most extraordinary ways. Sins are put away. All of her defilement is put away by his work and his sacrifice and his calling. That great work on the cross manifested what he'd done in eternity. They were clean. How can he have relationship? He who is of too purer eyes than to behold iniquity, yet comes and dwells. Not only comes and dwells, but comes and dwells with delight in his people and amongst his people. And it's a delight that's a knowledgeable delight. We spent some time earlier in the year looking at what it was for her to be, as it were, the company of two armies. One, Adam in our flesh, rebellious and sinful, ungracious, ungrateful, uncaring, as it were, and yet in him, in that army that he is, perfect. It's remarkable, isn't it? She had turned from him and turned from his calling to her by saying, I've washed my feet. How can I get myself dirty again? I put my coat on. He begins by describing her. How beautiful are your feet. O prince's daughter. He summarises his delight from her. He starts with her feet and he goes to her head. And in verse 6 of chapter 7, he says, "How fair and how pleasant thou art thou, O love, for delights." And then he comes to these verses that are before us today. You see, he begins by saying, "This, thy stature. This, who you are," isn't it? He's described her feet as beautiful. "The joints of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools by in Hezbon, by the gate of Bathrabim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in thy galleries." You see, he describes her and then he makes a beautiful summary statement of the emotional impact it has on him. He says, "How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights." How does he find delight? Those words can be rendered and should be rendered, "How art thou made fair? How art thou made beautiful? How art thou made pleasant, O love for delight?" She's made that way. See, it's not how we are in Adam. It's not how we are naturally. It's not how we are as we are born. It's how we are as he describes us. That's one of the reasons why we want so much for the Word of God to be the thing that we read and we talk about in church. You see, brothers and sisters, when God spoke, reality happened. In the first creation, how did he create these billions upon billions of stars? He just spoke a word. He spoke a word, "Let light be," and light was. When we read God's word, we are reading his reality, his truth. The great I Am speaks. And when the great I Am speaks, he speaks with wisdom. He knows exactly why he's speaking and the purpose of it. He speaks purposefully. He speaks powerfully. He speaks truthfully. That's why, for God's children, this book is a precious, precious book. God has taken these words, as the Lord Jesus says to those people, that multitude. He preached to a multitude in John chapter 6 and he described himself and he described his words. They are spirit and they are life. Whether a multitude, as in John 6, leave him, and he's left with just 12. And he says to them, "You can go too." He will not stop being God. And they say the words, don't they, which are echoed in so much of Song of Solomon. "Where shall we go? Where can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." His words are spirit and they are life. She is the gift of the Father. He finishes this section that we won't be finishing today, but he finishes this section again with one of those beautiful summary descriptions that she can say. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. She belongs to him. Just let me read for a few minutes the wonderful devotion that our friend Mr. Hawker wrote, which is still as wonderfully delightful now as it was when he wrote it 150 years ago or more. He said, "Yes, dearest Jesus, I am truly yours by every tie which can make me yours. I am yours by the gift of God the Father. I am yours by you betrothing me to yourself, by the Holy Spirit anointing me in you and making me one with you and in you before the world. I am yours in the recovery of the church from Adam's fall and transgression by the sacrifice of yourself, for you have bought me with your blood and made me thereby the conquest of your Holy Spirit. And now through your divine teaching, I can and do discover that from everlasting, thy desire was towards your redeemed one. And even when dead in trespasses and sins, it was your desire to bring them to life, to give them new birth and to bring them to yourself. Even now, notwithstanding all my backwardness to you, you restate your love and you are calling me by your grace and seeking continual fellowship in the ordinance." He's talking about baptism and communion and the gathering of God's people together around his word, gathered by him and gathered to him. "You are continually restoring and seeking fellowship by your word and by providences. The very providences of our life are ordained of God to bring us back into union with him. Even like the Shulamite, even her wanderings, even her failings and her sin are used by God as means to draw her to himself. All of these things," says Mr. Hawker, "prove that your desire is toward me. And as to the everlasting enjoyment of all your church above, your prayer to your Father revealed your desire when you said, 'Father, I will, Father, I wish that they whom you have given me be with me to behold my glory.' Are these then the desires of my God and my Saviour, my husband, my brother, my friend? And shall my heart be thus cold toward you? Oh, for the reviving influences of your Spirit, that I may cry out with the church, 'Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine.'" What love he has for his bride. Love that is unchanging. Love that is everlasting. Love that continues strong and fervent despite the visible failings of the bride. And even despite his withdrawals. It's remarkable what John says, isn't it? We love him. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us sovereignly. He loved us creatively. He loved us knowingly. He loves us purposefully. He loves us effectively. And it's all to reveal his character, that the reality of who he is may be made manifest. He says, doesn't he? He says, this people I have formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Formed them for himself. They'll show forth his praise. So when he describes her, as we've read in those earlier verses in chapter 7, he's describing her as she really is in his sight. Beautiful. How she is made. How fair. How beautiful are you made. How pleasant have you been made. The very object of the Father's great love. That great object of the Son's love. That one to whom the Holy Spirit, in wonderful, powerful regeneration, quickening, making alive grace, will come. He'll take the things of the Lord Jesus and he'll show them to us. The things of the Lord Jesus are the things that the Lord Jesus delights in, the things that the Lord Jesus has done. Who he is in his true character. And who he is in his true character is revealed in what he does. And what he does is a stupendous thing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? He says, thy stature, this, the way you stand, this, the proportion of you, this, the way you bear yourself. This, your height, your stature. This is how you stand before me. This is how I see you. If you turn just over a page in your Bibles, you'll see it's remarkable. Just in Isaiah chapter 1, we are described in our sin, in Adam. It says in verse 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. All that sin, all that Satan, all that the fall has brought to us, he's now undone. We have been ransomed. We have been redeemed. We have been saved and rescued. And we have been delivered, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, from a deep and a dark pit. He goes over and he says to his people, come now, verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1. Let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet. Only God's children know sins as scarlet. The world, unregenerate world, has absolutely no idea of what sin is. They wear it as a badge of honour. Occasionally they are repulsed by it. Only God's children know what sins are. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. From the sole of the head unto the head, all of what infected all of humanity is completely and perfectly undone for the redeemed in the Lord Jesus. Which is why he can describe her in this way and be perfectly true. He's describing what he has done. He's describing the work of God. And he describes her stature as like a palm tree. We are much more comfortable probably seeing ourselves as the scriptures describe us as a vine that is dependent on others and cannot support itself. Or as the scriptures in Song of Solomon describes us as a herb, insignificant, devoid of obvious beauty, but when crushed and bruised and broken, out comes a sweet smelling savour unto God. But this palm is the date palm, a palm that was famous for growing in those dry and desolate lands. Jericho was famous as a place of palms. When they came across the Red Sea, they came to Elam, and there were those ponds there, those springs, and around them were those date palms. They grow to be big trees in that part of the world, and it's remarkable. I flew along that coast on the north side of Saudi Arabia, and it's a dark, grey, miserable. It's the most miserable landscape I have ever seen in all of my wanderings in this world. Australia has a starkness and a beauty of reds and yellows and greens and blues and other things. But this was just this, it had a dark sort of foreboding grey about it. No trees to be seen. And yet, in the little valleys that ran from the coast, there were these palm trees. And it was just remarkable. What on earth are they doing there in the middle of this desolate landscape? What would it have been for the children of God to have come into that land, come through those wanderings and come across these palm trees? They grow big. They grow for 70 or 80 years. They can yield hundreds of kilos of dates in huge clusters about them. He likens the stature to a palm tree. The palm tree is an evergreen tree, and it grows in desolate places. The stature, it's a tree that grows tall, it grows vertical, and it grows upright. It's a tree that is remarkably strong. When you see those pictures of those cyclones and typhoons that beat the tropical parts of the world, you will see the palm trees bent over in the most extraordinary way, but after the storm has been through, the trees that are there often standing straight and true are the palm trees. The fibres are really strong and they're elastic. And one of the remarkable things about them is that no amount of weight put on them seems to hinder their growth. The stature of God's bride, our Lord Jesus' bride, is like the palm tree. Evergreen, tall, strong to withstand the buffeting of wild weather. Also, it lives by its head. The palm tree grows up and you can't see much of the roots of a palm tree, and yet you know they are big and they are deep and they are strong to sustain something that might be 20 or 30 metres high. But up in the head of a palm tree is a thing called the brain. And unlike other trees, if you damage the head of a palm tree, all of the tree dies. It grows by its head. It lives by its head. That brain, as they call it, is actually sweet and edible. And all of its fruits are in its head. They come out of its head. It's a great picture. It's a great picture of the Church of God, growing strong and tall by the growth of God in a wilderness environment. Strong and fruitful. And in the temple, as Ezekiel describes the temple in Ezekiel chapter 41, around the wall of the temple was a palm tree and a cherub, and a palm tree and a cherub. A picture of the Lord Jesus' work amongst the angels and amongst his own, gathering to get them together as one. Turn in your Bibles, if you can, to Psalm 92. And we'll read another description. I'll just read some of the verses earlier on in the psalm. It says in verse 4, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work, and I will triumph in the work of thy hand. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep." He talks about the wicked springing up as grass. But over in verse 12, he describes the righteous. "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." And the purpose of all this, verse 15, "to the show that the Lord is upright." The palm tree is upright, the Lord is upright. "He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." By stature, he's described her beauty to him. He's described how she stands before him. She's described to be like a palm tree, fruitful, evergreen, upright, with roots hidden from view, but a strong, strong tree. And isn't it remarkable to think how trees live? They live because the sun produces this remarkable reaction, which those of you who know more about science than I do would be astounded by. The more you study photosynthesis, the more remarkable it is, isn't it? Takes the seeming waste products of this earth, carbon dioxide, and then with sunlight breaks down water to form sugars. There are some dates over there. Isn't it remarkable? In that dry and desolate and miserable land, these date palms produce the most beautiful, sweet fruit and the most extraordinary abundance of it. See, the date palm grows by its head. It's all drawn up, isn't it? It's amazing how trees get water up to the top of them. How do they get life up to the top so they can photosynthesize it? They actually do it by the water evaporating out of the leaves, and the water is actually drawn up. Life-giving water that ends up being broken down in a remarkable way by a plant to produce sugars and energy and carbohydrates. It's drawn up by the sun shining on it. You see, God, as we see in the scriptures, made date palms and made trees so that we could talk about him and his work. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. They go strong and they flourish in places where no one would expect them to flourish. And he says, "Thy breasts to clusters, place of her heart's affection and love, to clusters." And as you'll notice in our translation of grapes, there is in italics. And it's probably much better for us to see that as just clusters of the dates. The dates hang in huge clusters from the head of the date palm. The clusters are likened to her breasts. And the breasts, of course, reflect that remarkable bond between the mother and child. Jerusalem above is called the mother of us all. And there is just a remarkable bond, a bond of life, a bond of consolation, a bond of comfort between a nursing mother and her babies. In Isaiah 66, we have the Lord showing us again that these things in creation are there that we might see his work in the lives of his people. He talks about bringing to birth in verse 9 of Isaiah 66. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut up the womb, says thy God? He says, rejoice you with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her, that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Why? For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall you suck, and you shall be borne upon her side and dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like a herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. It's likened to the breasts, which bring comforting and consoling. The fruit of this palm tree, the fruit of God's work in his people and amongst his people, is comforting and consoling. Just like the bunches of dates, they are sweet, they show the fruitfulness of his planting, they show the signs of life, and like the breasts, they are the carriers of new life. We are to desire the sincere milk of the word. Once a baby has first sucked at the breast, it doesn't need to be taught again. Again and again they come back, and it's a natural thing, isn't it, for the child. When it needs comforting, when it needs consolation, when it needs feeding and nurturing and caring, it comes back to this word of God, this sincere milk of the word. That's the prayer, isn't it, of all of God's saints, as they open up this word and they describe the Saviour and describe his work in preaching, in communion, in baptism. If the Lord Jesus is there and he blesses with his presence, there is going to be fruit. There is going to be nourishment. And that breast milk of the mother is both healing and protective of her, of the baby in those early days. The sincere milk of the word exposes the truth, and in exposing the truth, it reveals the lies. The blessed doctrines of the gospel, the blessed doctrines which describe our God and describe us and describe how our God could be in this sort of relationship with us. She desires in chapter 1 for him to lie. He says, she describes him as a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breasts. She wants him to be held close to her heart, heart to heart, in his arms, with his arms around her. God's life becomes our life. It's a place she wishes to find rest. And he comes to her and he describes her stature and says that she's like this. She's like a palm tree. The breasts, the fruit of the palm tree, are like clusters. And then he says these remarkable words, these great words of promise. You see, she's not left alone. God's love for his bride drives him to fellowship, drives him to communion with them. He said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breasts shall be clusters of the vine. What a promise. What a promise from our God. What a promise to a wayward bride, a wandering bride. He says, I will go up. He says, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name and you are mine. He promises to come. He promises to come. He promises to come and have fellowship. He promises that he'll come. He says, I will not leave you without comfort. He says to his disciples on that night when they were to go through some of the deepest darkness that human beings have ever been through in this world. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Her desire. What was her desire? Her desire is to find him. Her desire is to be with him. Her desire is to have fellowship with him. What a desire, brothers and sisters. Is that a hunger and a thirst that the Lord has given you? It's remarkable those promises the Lord Jesus made to all of us in that Sermon on the Mount. He taught them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's only one righteousness. There is only one righteousness that God accepts, an everlasting righteousness in him. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They won't be given just some scraps. They'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He creates a hunger and a thirst and a desire. And what he creates, he alone can satisfy. And until he is satisfied, that hunger and thirst will be there. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that there are so many around us and so many that we meet so often whose hunger is not after those things, who doesn't thirst, who do not thirst after those things. They're satisfied. They're satisfied with the religion that they have made. I sat with a woman at a dinner the other night in Sydney, and for 40 minutes or longer, I talked about the gospel of the Lord Jesus to her. She works for a church. She works for a pastor who looks after three churches in Sydney, and she prints out the bulletins and she writes out the Bible verses that they recite each week. And I talked much to her about who God is. And I talked out of the scriptures to her. And not a single word of all that I said mattered to her one tiny little bit. And her Jesus, fortunately at the end, she saw that her Jesus was different. And her Jesus accepts absolutely everyone. Her Jesus is just as happy with a Hindu in the sincerity of his faith. Just as happy with a Hindu who rejects the Lord Jesus as he is with one of his bride. So there was nothing of a delight for her in his person. There was nothing in her at that time, and may the Lord have mercy on her, that caused her to hunger and thirst. It mattered nothing to her. His death was a little thing. As the Lord Jesus says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who walk by?" To her, that death on the cross was as nothing. It was as meaningful for the pagans as it was for the bride of the Lord Jesus. There's no distinction between the bride and the rest of humanity. And throughout our discussions, she was wanting to say, "We're all the same." She said, "It's lovely. You've got your path to God. The Hindus have got their path to God. I've got my path to God. And isn't it lovely that we can go into our church and we can delight in the incense and the bells and the smells and the robes and the ritual?" I pray God would cause you to hunger and thirst. What blessed communion this hungering and thirsting bride of the Lord Jesus found. What amazing promises. He goes up to the palm tree. That palm tree that's waved, the branches of that tree are waved in heaven. You can read about it in Revelation 7 verse 9. Those palm branches were waved and strewn on the road as the Lord Jesus marched into Jerusalem. See, it's his delight to be in the presence of his bride. It's his delight to come to her. What a remarkable thing when Almighty, Holy God touches people. They must be perfectly righteous, perfectly holy as he is holy. That's what these miracles are about in the Gospels, aren't they? When he touches someone, either he is defiled or they are perfectly clean. He can't be defiled. What is it? They are perfectly clean, brothers and sisters. That's why he can say, "I'll go up to the palm tree. I'll take hold of the boughs thereof. I'll take hold of the heights of it. I'll take hold of the fruit of it. I'll take hold of it where fruit and life is there. He says to his bride, I'll take hold of her and I'll take full responsibility for her. I'll take hold of her personally. She's mine. As any faithful husband will do, he takes full responsibility for her. Imagine marrying a bride. What does she owe? Imagine she's in debt. What would the husband do? What does she owe? Who owes? Who does she owe this to? He pays that debt perfectly and completely. Who speaks against her? I'll answer for them. I'll answer for them. I'll go to the depths of hell to bear her punishment, that I can take her to the courts of heaven, perfect and delightful in his sight. The great shepherd delights to find his sheep. He delights to carry them close to his heart. He delights to bring them into his fold. He delights to care for them forever. And it's all, as we saw at the beginning, it's all of his making. See, he finds delight in the things that he creates. He looked out on that creation and he said, it's good, it's good, it's good. He saw the creation of Adam and Eve and he said, it's very good. When he creates, those are to be his forever. He creates them with delight because he finds delight in them. See, the question is, brothers and sisters, God's children see themselves in those words of Isaiah chapter 1, don't we? From the sole of our foot to the top of our heads, we so often, and only God's children do, really see themselves devoid of any righteousness, devoid of any good. What this remarkable passage of scripture and what this remarkable book is saying, and what our remarkable husband and saviour in God is saying, is this is how I see you. I see you as delightful. I see you as made beautiful. I see you not only just made beautiful, but in relationship I see you as made pleasantly delightful. You see, he says, doesn't he, how fair, how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. How many delights does he have in his children? They shall no longer be called forsaken, neither thy land any more be turned desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Hephzibah is what she shall be called. It means, quite simply, my delight is in her. My delight is in her. Beulah is married. He's married to someone he delights in. Let's finish with Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God is in the Lord thy God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. Simon, would you like to come and pray for us? Come up here and pray for us, and then we can have communion. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we're so often afflicted and surrounded by the fall and sinfulness of this world. so overwhelmed by even the sins of our own doing, Heavenly Father. We thank you that you show us our frailties, that you take us to a place where we see just how futile our righteousness is, filthy rags, and you show us that and you convince us of that. But amazingly, Heavenly Father, when you do work that way in us, you continue that process and you show us just how amazing our Saviour is, how full and finished his perfect work is on our behalf, how satisfactory that work is. And you supply all our needs through it, Heavenly Father. You show us again and again and again just how sufficient our Saviour is for us. You provide all that's necessary for us. And in our fallings, you show us a need, and then you satisfy that need, and you bring forth praises from our lips. What an incredible process it is, Heavenly Father. It is something that the carnal world or the carnal mind can't understand, but you show your people, and you show us again and again and again just how amazing and how deep and how infinite your love for your bride is. We thank you for our Saviour, and we thank you for the new refreshing views that you give us, Heavenly Father, and our prayer must be that you will just continue to cause us to look to him, that you would faithfully never leave us and never forsake us. Our prayer is your promises, Heavenly Father. We just thank you for them, and we thank you that even when we're unable to pray, you intercede for us by the power of your Spirit, and you work so mightily in our hearts to cause us to remember our Saviour, to cause us to long for him and to hunger and thirst for him. And I thank you that by your grace, Heavenly Father, you bring us together and you show us that our Saviour is in our midst, and he is here to meet with his people, and he does minister to them through the power of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. Heavenly Father, cause us to have ears to hear your gospel. Pray as we come to communion that you would just bless us with these new refreshing views, that we would remember that our Saviour, his body was perfect. He established our righteousness. He obeyed his Father perfectly from the womb to the tomb, Heavenly Father, and in doing so he established that everlasting righteousness on our behalf. But that body was broken. Again, suffering a punishment that was due and owing to us. He took our sins and he took them and he satisfied the wrath of God on them. And we just praise you, Heavenly Father, that the full and finished product of our Saviour's work is the wonder of his church. Pray that we'd have eyes to see that. I thank you again, and I pray to you in the name of our Saviour and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.